If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 2, we are continuing our series there, looking at verses 17 and 18. As you do that, our theme is being restored to worship. And this is an important thing for us to consider. It's altogether too easy for us to get comfortable in our routines, even with regard to worship, such that it becomes stale. We get comfortable with our traditions. We get comfortable with the times. We get comfortable with all the things that accompany our worship, and we approach it as if it were stale, moldy bread. It ought not to be. For instance, I have a clock up here that I've become very comfortable with. Now, some of you are wondering, yeah, really? But it wasn't working this morning. I've been wrestling with it all morning because it says like 7:50, and we would be here until 2 o'clock because I don't know what time it is. But I think we fixed it. But here I am, gathering to worship. Something that I've grown accustomed to is thrown off, and all I can think about is a dumb clock on the pulpit and not the living God. But we gather to worship the living God. And Paul, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, is coming back to that theme of how great our God is, how wondrous his work is, and how incredible it is that any of us, Jew or Gentile, have access to him at all. And that wonder of who he is and what he's done ought to always be fresh. Ought to always be new. We ought to never be able to delve the depths of the wonder of our God. And he reminds us of that reality in this passage. We're going to look at this morning, what it means to be restored to worship. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. This is God's word. And he, that is Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would strengthen us and encourage us in worship and restore us to true worship, that we would not be distracted by the things that accompany it, the traditions or the rituals or just the clocks and suits and shoes and air conditioning and all the things that are just here, that we would be captivated by you. You would restore us to a wonder of who you are and what you have done, that we might rejoice in Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. The human heart naturally worships all the wrong things. The human heart naturally worships all the wrong things. And this isn't just something that Christians are aware of. I want to read to you a portion of a speech given by David Foster Wallace called "This Is Water." He was a famous essayist, an atheist, whose depression and despair resulted in him eventually taking his own life. But he had an uncanny ability to look out into the world, assess it, and write about it, and speak about it in a way that Christians and non-Christians alike would say, "That's true." And he says this: "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism." This is an atheist saying this, mind you. "There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power. You will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. The insidious thing about these forms of worship is that they are unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. And the world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings, because the world of men and money and power hums along quite nicely on the fuel of fear and contempt and frustration and craving and the worship of self. This is how obvious it is, even to an atheist, that the human heart was made to worship. It worships naturally, but in its natural state, it worships all the wrong things. But Jesus came to restore us to right worship, to a worship that won't eat you alive, but fulfills you to your entire purpose for being, a worship that enables you to be truly human, what you were created to be. And he does this by renewing our fitness for worship. He does it by renewing our understanding of what worship is, and he does it by renewing our joy in worship. Jesus came to restore us to right worship by renewing our fitness for worship, our understanding of worship, and our joy in worship. Jesus restores us to what it means to be human, to be what we were created to be, by restoring our fitness for worship. Implicitly, we all understand what it means to be fit to gain access to important places. The summer's coming and everybody's trying to get fit to gain access to the beach. Well, everybody, not me, that is. You can't just walk into the Oval Office just any old day of the week if you don't have the right credentials, expecting the president to drop everything to see you. Even getting into a Tides game requires a ticket. You can't even get into the Y without that little key fob thing on your keychain. You have to have a certain level of fitness to gain access to certain places of importance. How much more ought we have the right fitness to gain access to God? But we perhaps forget too easily what it means that God is God. We get comfortable in our routines, and we get comfortable in our traditions, and we get comfortable gathering for worship here. And the things that throw us off, whether they be clocks on the pulpit or kids that can't get out the door on time or you that can't get out the door on time or bad hair day, I don't know what that is. The things that throw us off are like silly things. Which makes me wonder if we have perhaps forgotten too easily what it means that God is God. You can't stare into the sun for any length of time without doing great damage to your sight. And when you read through Scripture, when men stood in the presence of God, they were undone. Adam, after his fall into sin, hid from God, whom he once enjoyed unfettered fellowship with. Moses, didn't even know he was talking to God. And God had to say, "Take your shoes off, Moses. You're standing on holy ground." Ezekiel fell as a dead man. Elijah was shaken by just the whisper of God. Isaiah thought he was undone and dead. And even the Apostle John, who ministered with Jesus, when he beholds him in his glory, faints. Because they knew what the writer of the Hebrews declares. Our God is a consuming fire. He's God. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And it is presumptuous, dangerously presumptuous, to think that we're qualified on our own to enter into his presence to worship him. Maybe sometimes we think we're more fit than we really are. I'm not such a bad person. I'm a pretty good person. I drive the speed limit most of the time. But how do you even know what good is? We judge everybody else based on how they do on the basis of what we do. Somebody flew through an intersection this morning. I thought, I would never do that. That's not the measure of goodness. The measure of goodness is our righteous, holy, almighty, perfect God, in whose presence every saint in all of Scripture has fallen on his face. Well, I'm not any worse than they are, you might think. I'm not any more imperfect than any of the other saints. And Abraham lied about his wife. David, let's not even talk about David, he was a murderer, an adulterer. He wrote Psalms. I'm no worse than David. Writer of one of the books we're using in one of our Sunday school classes, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, says, you may share the infirmities of the saints, but you can only take comfort in that if you also share their faith and repentance and pursuit of holiness. Do we comprehend how infinitely great our God is, and how incredible it is that anyone should have access to him? See, if we're to be made fit for worship, we're not going to find it in and of ourselves. It must be all of God. And this is why Paul keeps coming back to this same theme again and again and again. He's setting us up to talk about what the church is to do and to be, what our identity is, what our works are to look like, what our speech towards one another is to look like. And all of that has as its basis the fact that we are worshipers of the living God. But how are we even worshipers? It's because of what Christ has done. And he talks about we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God has made us alive in Christ. He says that we were objects of wrath, but we've been saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves. He says that we were alienated from God, but Jesus Christ himself is our peace. And even here, he reminds us again of this theme that Jesus came and preached peace to those who were far off, and he preached peace to those who were near to make them fit for worship. He preaches peace to the Gentiles who were so far from God, without hope in this world, enslaved to sin, unaware of their state. And Christ preaches peace to them and reconciles them and brings them near to God. He gives them access, even to the Jews, who were, so to speak, near to God, possessing the very words of God and the covenants of promise, yet found themselves under the law and unable to keep it, unable to be holy and righteous and perfect the way God is, enslaved to the works of the law, yet God preached peace to them as well, those who were near. And brought them ever closer, giving them full access to him. Jesus announces, he preaches, he declares that we are fit in him. Sometimes we think it's the opposite. We've got to get our act together, that we have to measure up somehow, that we have to do certain things before we can come into the presence of the living God. That's a dangerous path of thought to walk, because it makes your holiness and your righteousness and your works the key to access God. And your works and your righteousness and your merit aren't good enough. That key will break off in the lock every time. But Jesus, who bore in his body the sins of his people, Jesus, who took on himself all of God's wrath and all of God's anger against sin, Jesus, who conquered sin and conquered death by rising again from the dead, made it possible for God's people in him to have access to God. This is why the text says, through him we have access in one spirit. It's because of what Jesus has done. Jesus wasn't content to simply do it. He declares it. It is finished. All that can be done to make you fit to enter into the presence of God, I have done. John Calvin, commenting on this passage, says that all Christ had done towards effecting a reconciliation would have been of no service. Those are strong words. He's basically saying everything that Jesus did would have been of no use if it had not been proclaimed by the gospel. So Jesus not only accomplishes salvation, but he declares it with power. He preaches peace to those who are far off. He preaches peace to those who are near. He is the great preacher of the gospel. And as such, not only does he make us fit for worship, he restores our understanding of what worship even is. The joke in my church growing up was that you could answer any Sunday school question with Jesus, God, the Bible, sin, or peer pressure. Those were the answers to all Sunday school questions. And it sort of makes sense for me to say that the Bible, the Word of God, teaches us how to worship rightly. Sure, okay, that sounds like a great Sunday school answer. But this passage makes that point in a most remarkable way. Ask yourself, how is it that Jesus preached peace? When did he do that? Is this talking about when he was in his earthly ministry, but it's talking about preaching to the Gentiles? Was it on the cross when he declared it is finished? When exactly did Jesus preach peace? Well, consider the context of these verses. We read them earlier, Isaiah 52 and 57. Paul is obviously thinking about these passages because he's talking about this preaching of peace. And the references in these Old Testament passages are to God's message delivered by his messengers. How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, who declares our God reigns. And the other passage is this prophet declaring how God won't contend forever with his people, but he will bring forgiveness and grace to bear upon them. He says, and there's this break in the quotation, and the prophet says, declares my God. Here's the prophet delivering this great word, this great announcement. He's preaching the peace of God. And even in Ephesians 2, Paul's going to go on, and we'll see next Sunday that everything, the church of God, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, these great preachers of the gospel. And so what Paul is saying here if you'll follow me through this meandering maze. So Jesus preached peace to those who were far off. And he preached peace through those who were near. Through his apostles and prophets that he sent to declare the good news of the salvation he purchased. When you read through Acts, the very beginning, it says, this is the account of all that Jesus continued to do. Well, he ascended to heaven and sent his Spirit, and his people go out and preach the gospel and declare the truth of who he is. They do it in public in the temple. They do it in private. Priscilla and Aquila bringing Apollos into their home and explaining to them who Jesus is. They do it on the way when Philip the evangelist encounters Simon the sorcerer and the Samaritans and encounters the Ethiopian eunuch, and they preach the gospel wherever they go. And when they pray for boldness to declare this truth because they understood that when they were declaring the truth of the gospel, Jesus was preaching through them the power of Christ, the power of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes to bear when his people declare his truth. And we continue to believe in the power of that preaching. These weekly sermons don't derive any authority or power from me. We believe that it's Jesus that takes his word as the Spirit works with it and declares it to his people, changing their hearts, conforming them to the image of Christ. We believe that he does this formally and powerfully. Even as his people scatter in the week and declare the truth of God and point people to Scripture, we don't believe that it's somehow you that has got to convince everybody. You've got to have all the answers. You've got to have all the power. You've got to understand everybody. You've got to just say all the right things to get people to believe. I can't count the number of conversations I've walked away from where I thought to myself, oh, if I'd only said this then. And I'm putting all the strength in me. That's not what we believe at all. We believe that when we share the good news, the gospel, the word of God, Jesus himself is actually working, is actually speaking, is actually proclaiming peace and the power of the Holy Spirit through the word of God. And this is how he restores our understanding of worship. Because the same gospel that declares us fit for worship also shows us how to worship and what it means to worship. These Gentiles were so far from God, had no concept of the covenant, had no concept of the promises of God or the law of God or what worship was. And yet Jesus still brings them near with the gospel and also declares to them what it means for them to worship. For through Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We worship rightly only through Christ. Not through the Old Testament forms, foreshadowings. Not through the inventions of men. Not through the things that we think will really get folks riled up. We worship rightly only through Jesus. And this is why everything in worship is founded on the Word of God. The same Word that Jesus preaches to declare us fit is the same word we look to know what it means for us to be in his presence. Now, theologians call this the regulative principle of worship, if you want to Google it. And it's important. It basically says that we don't devise our own worship practices, but our worship is regulated, governed, informed by the very word of God. And so we go to the apostolic witness recorded in Scripture. We don't come up with our own sacraments. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. We do so because Jesus said, do this. We're going to pray. We sing. We read the Scripture. We do these things because that's what Scripture says. Encourage one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Preach the word in season and out of season. These are the things that the Scriptures declare ought to be included in worship. But that unity of what worship is not to be confused with uniformity. We can get all tied up in our traditions and think that that's the same as what the Bible says. You can only worship at 11 o'clock on Sunday. Well, we broke that rule a long time ago. There are certain circumstances that the Scripture gives us great freedom with. It doesn't say a whole lot about what instruments to use in worship. If you read Psalm 150, it says, whatever instruments you have, we have a lot. Maybe some of you are sandbagging and should help. There's great freedom. You go to one church, they'll have violin. You go to another church, they'll have guitar. And you come here and we have both and an organ thrown into boot. And it's wondrous. The Scripture doesn't say a whole lot about what time you gather to worship. The Scripture doesn't say a whole lot about what tunes you should use for the Psalms. It's interesting, isn't it, that the hymn book of Scripture didn't come with music. There's great freedom there. Freedom for us to be ourselves. Freedom for us to have our old self challenged and put to death. Our tradition, for instance, it's confused about when to clap. We've sort of grown up in a very academic tradition, studious. And we're in our concept of clapping is almost always tied up with some sort of performance, to clap at a concert, clap at this. But I've been to churches, they clap for everything. They are worshiping. The deacon gets up and makes an announcement about mercy ministry, and they clap. Pastor preaches and they clap all through the middle of it, and they sing and they're clapping and they put into practice the Psalms in a way that is wonderful and not uniform but united, because even in that church where things were different, they were also the same. The Word of God was read and preached. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs were sung with joy and adoration to encourage one another in Christ. Prayers were offered. The sacraments were celebrated. In His Word, the Lord teaches us what it means to worship. And it's to gather into His presence and adore Him. That's why His Word takes priority. That's why we pray to Him and not to idols of this world. That's why we sing songs of praise to Him. That's why we do the things that we do, because He has either commanded it directly or demonstrated it indirectly. It's not uniformity, it's unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one Spirit who unites us in worship. And when you know that you are both fit for worship because of what Jesus has done and declared, and that you can learn what it means to worship as you study and follow His Word, Jesus restores then in you joy in worship. And when you have a wedding, all the traditions that are out there, you could fill an entire library. When I did college ministry, I did many weddings, epic weddings. Weddings that were big, weddings that were small. One wedding lasted 13 minutes. One wedding, I think, is still going, and I just left. All sorts of this. Well, we should do it this way, we should do it this way. But there's still these traditions that accompany the wedding. But in every case, with all those things, none of them obscured the joy of what the wedding was about. It wasn't about the flowers. It wasn't about the dress. Say yes to the dress is fine. But you said yes to the guy that you're going to marry. Like, that's the joy. Two becoming one. And God showering his blessings upon them as they start a new life. And how much more must we never forget the true joy of worship? Is that we have access to God. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The entire Trinity, in other words, is at work making what we're doing right now possible. Jesus is the door. He is the gateway through which we even have access. He is our status. The righteousness that we have before the Father isn't ours, it's his. The forgiveness that we have, it's not ours, it's his. He is our Savior and our friend and grants us access to the living God. And the Spirit is there too. We both have access in one Spirit to the Father. He unites us to one another. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether those who grew up in the church or were far away, no matter your background or your race, no matter your age, your socioeconomic status, the Spirit unites us together in Christ and empowers our praise. So that it's not just our feeble prayers that sometimes don't even seem to have enough oomph to get through the tiles. No, the Spirit intercedes for us as well with groans that words can't even express. He takes the word and applies it to our hearts. He binds up the brokenhearted, gives strength to the weary, and enables us together as one body to give praise and glory to God. And we do this with intimacy to God. He's our Father. We both have access in one Spirit to the Father. God does not stand far off as some benevolent dictator that only wants us to check in from time to time. He's our Heavenly Father. And he invites us into his presence that we would know him and that he would know us and that we would enjoy the blessings of what it means to be sons and daughters of the living God, members of his household. So when we come into worship, no matter what burdens this life has placed upon us, no matter what battles we are waging with the world, the flesh, and the devil, when we come into worship, we can come with joy, knowing that we have bold access and intimacy with our Creator and our Redeemer, the living and glorious God. Everything that we do to bring us closer to Christ, our joy and our crown, to lift him up before us. The call to worship is a reminder every week that God wants us here. And that even if we had to get here dragging ourselves in because the coffee maker broke, even if we have to get here dragging the kids in or the kids dragging us in, even we come because we know that our God wants us here. He invites us into his presence. We come because it's worth it. We have a prayer of blessing because we need a reminder early on in the service that we need his help to worship. Sometimes we pray the Lord's Prayer as a reminder that we need help even to know what words to use. We sing psalms and hymns because the apostle tells us that the word of God should dwell in us richly. As we teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. It's a way for us to encourage one another. And you might think to yourself, well, I can't sing. Yes, you can. You might not be able to sing well, but the Holy Spirit is taking your singing and using it to build up the body of Christ. So let it go. We have confessions of faith because our God is amazing. What do we believe about Him? What does the Scripture say? These confessions of faith are reflections of what the Word of God declares about God. We confess our sin and receive assurance of pardon because we want to be reminded that we are not God, but He is merciful and gracious, the Prince of Peace, who declares peace to our souls. The pastoral prayer we have because we need to lift up our needs to God so that He would hear us and answer us. Our physical needs, our spiritual needs, needs for our ministries, needs for the church worldwide. We have an offering because we should respond to God as cheerful givers in joy, rejoicing in Him and not in the things of this world. We celebrate baptism because God makes promises that He intends to keep, and we look to Him as the great promise keeper when we bring our children into the covenant community through that sacrament. We celebrate the Lord's Supper not as a bare ritual, but an actual meal that we celebrate with Jesus spiritually, really. He is present, and we behold Him by faith. And He is saying, don't just come into my presence and give praise and glory. Come into my presence and sit down at my table, and let's enjoy one another. We hear sermons because we want Jesus to preach peace to our souls. And we hear that good word of blessing, that benediction at the end, because not only do we want to be reminded that God calls us into worship because He wants us here, we want to be reminded that when He sends us out, He goes with us. And the light of His grace doesn't abandon us. So we come to worship with joy, because our God is incredible. He's made us fit for worship. He teaches us how to worship. And all of these things we do in worship, we do to know more of Him, to see more of Him, to experience more of Him, to be conformed, to be more like Him, that we can serve Him. It's my prayer that we would learn more and more to come into worship and learn with the psalmist to sing these words with joy. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. May it be so. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would encourage and equip us in Christ to give glory and praise and honor to Him, to worship with joy, to worship rightly, understanding who we are in Christ and what it is we do in this place, to worship not just here, but to offer our whole lives as living sacrifices to You, holy and pleasing. Mm-hmm.